We are in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Let me read the text. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. So if you ever wanted to know about raising hands, there you go. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, you can raise your hands in church or even at home. I wonder if people that raise their hands during their church service, if they raise their hands at home when they're in prayer. Have you ever prayed at home and raised your hands? So we'll talk about verse 8. Certainly we'll get there this morning, but it's right there in the Bible, lifting up holy hands. But that's verse 8. We have a lot to look at before we get to the first 7 verses. But let's start again with a basic question is, what is the purpose of 1 Timothy? What is the purpose of 1 Timothy? And where is the verse? What is the purpose of 1 Timothy? And where is the verse that says the purpose? Some epistles give an explicit purpose. Some don't, like 1 Peter does in chapter 5. I think it's verse 13. You mean of chapter 2? Yes, we should be like Christ, but is there a verse which gives an explicit purpose of why the book was written? So it might say, I'm writing this to you, or I've written this to you. You know, that is one of the major themes. It is, because you have that, I think, chapter 6. You even have that in 2 Timothy, chapter 1. You even have it, I think, you know, 1 Corinthians 9. Of course, Ephesians talks about the spiritual fight. But is there a verse, so you're close, but is there a verse which says, I am writing this to you? Because I mention this because we've seen it before, and I want to be sure that we understand what is the explicit purpose of the book, because it's stated black and white. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. But in case I am delayed, so that you would know, I write, so that you know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So he's saying, verse 14, I'm writing these to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, here's why I'm writing, that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. So 1 Timothy has many imperatives and many teachings, but the main teaching of 1 Timothy is, how do you do church? So if I was to ask you the question, what is the purpose of 1 Timothy, you would say what? How to do church. 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 15. That's not my interpretation. That's the statement by Scripture itself. How we do church. Now, throughout the book, we'll see this morning, first in chapter 2, it talks about prayer. And then the second half of chapter 2 talks about woman. And then chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, talks about who? 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 7, talks about who? Out loud, I'm asking. Overseers. That's right. And then after that is deacons. And then 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, talks about false teaching. 1 Timothy 4, 6 through the end, duties of a faithful pastor. And again, there's application to all of us, but especially to faithful pastors. 1 Timothy chapter 5, you can look at verse 3, talks about who? Who should we honor? Widows. And then a very unique section is 1 Timothy chapter 5, 17 through 25, talks about elders, but even elders, look at verse 19. Somebody read 1 Timothy 5, 19. And then verse 20, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all. I know an elder, not here, but that committed a sin, and immediately his sin was brought before the whole congregation. But he had already repented, but it was made public in front of the whole congregation. This is a very well-known church. Sometimes we all make mistakes and don't always follow Scripture as we should. Verse 22 of chapter 5 is a good verse. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. The idea of putting somebody into ministry quickly is not a wise idea. So what I'm showing is just a very general overview of 1 Timothy about how we conduct ourselves in the church of God. Now, looking at our passage, go back to our passage, chapter 2, 1 through 8. What imperative is repeated twice? 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 through 8. What imperative is repeated twice? You tell me. You can see, yes, you can see in verse 1. I urge, I exhort, I plead, I ask that prayers be made on behalf of all men. And then look at verse 8. Therefore, I want the men in every place to what? To pray. So here we have this epistle on how you conduct yourself in the church. It's a basic manual of how to do church. And then right away, in terms of the actual church manual on how to do things, it says, at least in my Bible, what's the very first three words? First three words of chapter 2. The first word is? First. So first of all. What would that phrase, first of all, mean? It's important. And you have, if you have your notes, what's that?
To begin with.
Yes, and it can be either both. It can mean to begin with, first of all, we're going to talk about this. Or it can mean primary among many. Probably because it says first of all. It's saying in terms of rank, out of all the things I'm going to talk to you about, this is the most important. Now, already he's shared some very important things about false teachers and false teaching and what Timothy should do. But in terms of getting down to specifics, he says, first of all, what is really, really important is prayer. Now, if you look at verse 8, he says, I want the men in every place. And this is the word not anthropos. You know, we have our word anthropology, we get the study of man. We get that word from the Greek word anthropos, which means men or people generally. But in verse 8, it's not anthropos. When you see that word men, it's basically the English word Andrew, I think we get from the Greek word andres, which means males. So verse 8 is saying, therefore, I want the males in every place to pray. And then in verse 9, he says, likewise, also I want the women to pray, and here's how they should pray. And verse 8, he's saying, I want the men in every place to pray, and they should do it in a way that is holy and not with all kinds of quarrels. So when you look at this passage, as it begins and as it ends, it's bookend with this imperative to pray, especially men lead in prayer. It doesn't say that command, but verse 8 is specifically saying, I want the males in every place to be lifting up their hands and worship to God, praying to Him. Question 3, why would the text start with, first of all, pray? There's many other instructions, like 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, be addicted, be devoted to the reading, to exhortate. It's actually, until I come, be devoted to the reading, the exhortation, and the teaching. There are so many great verses in this whole book. You've heard this verse, I'm sure. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, 1 Timothy 4:7. Fight the good fight of faith. But in terms of the instructions and the church manual, he says, first of all, pray. Why would he say that? Why is Paul saying the first thing that we need to talk about is prayer? Why would he say this? Any ideas, any thoughts, any suggestions? Any observations? Amen. Without Christ, we can do nothing. Yes. Pray without ceasing. Yes. Yes, those are absolutely correct. Yes, it'll be before all things, during all things, after all things, we must be praying. We must be asking for God to be the one to go before us, to go with us, and to go after us. And I love it. In Paul's epistles, he doesn't do it here, but he does talk about it. And many of Paul's epistles, what is one of the first things he does? In Paul's epistles, one of the first things he does is what? He prays. You just have to look, again, not all of his epistles, but many of his epistles, he'll say, we give thanks, and then he'll give a prayer. And Philippians, and 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Ephesians, often he, Philemon, prayer is so vital. And I thought about actually switching the text. I thought about preaching this in the big service, and doing Hebrews during this time, because it's so important for us to see that when Paul is talking about a church manual, about how to do church, the first thing he brings up, and again, in terms of how we actually run a church, he says, first of all, then, we should pray. That's so huge. Is that what's in the forefront of our minds? Maybe that question?
It seems to be corporate prayer, because if he says, I want men in every place,
yes.
It's not only private prayer, but it's corporate prayer.
Yes. Yeah, the church, her business should be about prayer. Yeah. You know, and prayer is worship, and we'll talk about that in a few moments. But one of the things that the church should be doing a lot is prayer. That's why in church we have the big church prayer, but we pray for the offering, we pray before the sermon, we pray after the sermon, and then when we leave, we pray. And it's not just because of tradition we're praying, but even Scripture calls us to make all kinds of prayers to God. And certainly there's instruction here for private prayer, but it seems also, because it's a church manual, not just private prayer, but even an emphasis on public prayer. Now, keep looking at verse 1. And how many words does he use here for prayer? Look at verse 1. How many words does he use for prayer? It's right there in the text. You tell me. Four? Yes. And so there's some difference, but not a lot of difference. They kind of overlap. Entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgivings. Basically, the word prayer here, the second word, is a general word for prayer. Petitions, praying for other people, entreaties, personal requests, and thanksgiving. Maybe you remember Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but by everything in prayer with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. There have been times in my Christian life where different people have taught me that, have you ever heard of ACTS, how to pray? You use ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. And then sometimes I'll have CATS. So I do a confession, adoration, thanksgiving, supplication. What? Yes, that one was invented by, I think, me. But then there's pray. So my kids and I, we do talk to God by pray. So P is for pardon, R is for request, A is for adoration, Y is for yielding. So there's many different ways that you can look at prayer, and here there's several different meanings and ideas. Why would he do this? Because you don't see this, I don't think, in any other epistles, maybe one or two, but I urge you to pray with entreaties, petitions, thanksgiving, and prayers. Why would he give four different words? And again, the idea of petitions is this idea of intercessory prayers. Entreaty is, God, I plead with you. I need this to happen in my life. Please, Lord. And praying all this with gratitude in our hearts. Why do you think, do you have any idea why he would list these different words? Any thoughts?
Intensity,
certainly. Being very intense in prayer?
You said urgency.
Urgency? Yes. All of that is there. Yes. Very intense, very urgent. And I think so that the people understand, we adore God, we give God thanksgiving, but we can make petitions, and we can also entreat God for things that we need. Think of the Lord's Prayer. Some people call it the Disciples' Prayer, Matthew 6, 9 through 12. That's divided into two main components, right? Let your name be made holy, let your will be done, let your kingdom come. Give him praise and glory and honor, give him place to God. And the second half of that prayer is what? Give us this day our daily bread. Lord, forgive my debts as I forgive my, and deliver me from the evil one, right? And that's, Lord, here are my needs. And so I think you have something similar here, where Paul, the Spirit of God through Paul, knows that the church is going to be reading this and be using this as a church manual. And this is, and so a saying at church, all kinds of prayers are welcomed by God. God welcomes all kinds of prayers. We can say, Lord, I need you. Lord, I praise you. Lord, I thank you for this. Lord, this person needs you. And we could add confession. But I think that's why it is intense. It is urgent, but also this idea. And again, you can see it in this passage with the word, the most repeated word is probably what in this passage? Just look at this passage. What word is repeated many, many, many times? How many times? One, two, three, four. What word am I talking about? Five. At least five times is the word all. So there is this comprehensive theme in this section of every and all. And even, you can think of it this way, praying for all people with all kinds of prayers. So praying for all kinds of people with all kinds of prayers. And that's a theme that we'll see here. And even note, if you look at each of these words, there's something not just that they're about prayer, but just listen as I state these different words for prayer. Entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgiving. Entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgiving. What do they all have in common besides praying?
Plural.
So it's not just the idea, and that's, I think, the idea of even of urgency and importance and intensity, that it's not just a one and done. It's all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people and a lot of prayer. Many prayers are going up out of the heart to God on behalf of others. And one of the things that I'm still learning is, it's in my life, it's great to have a time every day of prayer, and I try to have that. But there was a time in my life where, you know, I would get up maybe really, really early and pray for a certain amount of time, but I would basically never pray again that whole day. Sometimes we can't because of different things that might be going on. But in Nehemiah chapter, it might be chapter 2, Nehemiah is before the king, and he says he prayed. And his prayer was like, you know, like a second and a half. And so we can pray second and a half prayers throughout the whole day about people, about ourselves, about the country, about the church, about all kinds of things. And I think that could be included even in here, but I think also is the idea that the church should be praying a lot and a lot of the time and all kinds of prayers going up to God. Even this could be a whole 1 hour sermon just on this verse, but you can even note at the end it says, be made on behalf of all men. On behalf of is in the place of, standing in the gap for. It's a substitutionary word that's often used in association with Christ dying for others, on behalf of others. Now keep looking at verse 1, and we'll be able to go a little bit quicker soon here. But the main idea is pray. And so it's good that we cover this. Well, for who? Intercessory, a type of substitutionary prayer. I'm going to stand in the gap and pray for these people. Well, who are these people? Note what he says. He says all men. And that is the word anthropos. Now, it's at this point where, just to make a clarification, maybe a slight plea, is oftentimes, and it doesn't matter what circle, but in a more reformed circle, then this passage can be used to teach particular redemption, which I think the Bible teaches, and which even this passage can speak to. But that's not its primary purpose. Its primary purpose is not to, Paul here is not trying to teach on particular redemption. He's trying to teach on prayer. But at the same time, those that may be more general atonement leaning will look at this passage, and where it says all men are all who are in all godliness, are all men to be saved, verse 4, can use this to mean that there's no such thing as a definite or a particular redemption. But I would say that's not really what this passage is about. When it says all men, it's more of the idea of not just Jews, but also who? Gentiles. Why would I say that? Well, Paul says that in this passage. He says in verse 7 that for this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I'm telling you the truth, I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And if you remember in the context, already in chapter 1, Paul has been talking about the law. And the law was given by God through angels to Moses and the nation Israel. And in verse 4 of chapter 1, it talks about paying attention to myths and endless genealogy, which in many ways involved perhaps following the pattern of many of the genealogies in the Old Testament, making all kind of myths out of that. There could have been this almost hyper-fascination with Judaism, with Israel. We can see that in the Gospels with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and even Paul himself came out of that. And we can see even when he writes to the Galatians and Colossians, it's the idea that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, right? And so I think that's what is probably going on in this passage, and that's why, yes, this passage does, I think, speak to the idea of definite atonement, particular redemption, in the sense where this passage is not saying necessarily here, it's not trying to get into the idea of every single individual. That's not the idea, but more of the idea that we pray for not just the nation Israel, not just for the church, but even for the Gentiles, for the pagans, for all the different people groups. When Paul talks about Gentiles here in verse 7, he means those, the pagans, those that don't know Christ, all the different nations, all the different ethnos, all the different people groups. This aligns with what Brett brought this out. Was it during Sunday school? The book by David Bryant, Operation World, that prayer book that lists all the different nations and how we can pray for them. That's what this verse is saying. All the different nations. And so that's the idea of this passage. It's not so much seeking to make a definite statement on the issue of atonement. It will get into that, but it's more of the idea of pray not just for a specific people group, but be praying for all the various people groups, because God is reaching out and he's going to save people from every single people group. From all these different people groups, he's going to be redeeming them. Especially then, verse 2. He says in verse 1, for all people, but then verse 2, especially for kings and all who are in authority. And the word authority, maybe you have a 1 or an A by it. It means a high position, preeminence, somebody that's elite. For us, we don't have a king. We have a constitution. We can't, well, you could, but I don't think the Lord's going to do anything. He may. Our king is a constitution. That's the lex. But we have elected representatives and elected presidents. But we do have authorities that we have elected. Our Bible here, mine says, and all who are in authority, it's probably a little bit more expansive than that. All those that have power, those that are in a high position and that have power. It may not be necessarily for us, an elected representative, even for them, it could be a prominent, preeminent person that has position. Not necessarily one that we would think that has necessarily power by their status, but maybe by their money, by their prominence, by how much land they own. So this passage really is expansive. Pray for all those that have authority in the government and even those that are the pushers and the movers of society. You know, you can think of Bill Gates or, Elon Musk, yeah. All these rich, powerful people that have a lot of money. And so you can think during Paul's day, you would have Nero, and then you would have all the, you know, you can think of guys like Pontius Pilate and Herod and all these rulers and the satraps, you know, and all the other guys and powerful people that own land. And so here, the Spirit of God is saying, for all these different kinds of people, pray for them. See, it's the idea of, I'll pray for Washingtonians. I'm not going to pray for Californians because they are insane. Or it could be the opposite, you know. It could be I'm living in Idaho or in Kansas, and I'm going to pray for my fellow Kansas people. I'm not going to pray for those liberals in California and in Seattle, right? They're into LGBTQ, and they're witches, and they're forsaken of God. I'm not going to pray for them. They're gone. I might pray for Trump. I'm not praying for Biden. Maybe it's the opposite. I'll pray for Biden. I'm not going to pray for Trump. People said he's the God Emperor. I'm not praying for him. Biden has dementia. I'm not praying for him. And so here, Paul is saying, for all those that have a high level of prominence, including one of power, be praying for them. And so again, it's not, Paul here is not so much trying to get into the details of the atonement as it's a little bit more practical than that. He's saying, based upon, getting a little bit ahead of myself, but based upon the atonement can save anybody, then be praying for all these different people. Because Paul's saying, I was appointed a preacher and a teacher and sent by Jesus himself to reach them, so be praying for them. God is, remember Romans 9 through 11, God has turned from Israel for a time in terms of all pursuit, and now he's pursuing the Gentiles, so pray for them. Pray for all of them. Why? And certainly we can pray for their salvation, but here, in verse 4, it talks about salvation, but here it says, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And so implied is that we pray for those that have power and prestige and have some type of authority over us. Why? So that we can live quiet lives. I think, remember, it's much easier for us today than it was back then. All right? They had and would go through all kinds of persecution, and eventually many Christians would be martyred. I think here is the idea of we need to pray for all those that are in power and that have some type of sway over the world or over the region, that God would give them, kind of like in Proverbs, I think it talks about how God can turn the king's heart like he can turn water in a channel of river. We need to pray that way so that we're not having to flee or having to fight. And what I mean is, you know, if somebody, if the government came and said, we're going to take your kids, that's, it's not. Over my dead body, that's going to happen. Or people flee, right? Think of Gaza. We don't want to be in a place where we're being bombed and then have to flee. Or when you flee, you get shot at. We don't want to be in that kind of place. But throughout the history of the world, most cultures have been. You know, we hate Russia and we hate Ukraine. I'm not trying to make a statement on that. But when I think about that, Russia's been invaded by the French and by the Germans. And I've lost millions and millions and millions and millions. How many millions of people did they lose during World War II? How many people have died now in Ukraine? They've lost at least 600,000 soldiers, is what I heard yesterday. That's crazy. Now, it's so sad. And so this here, the Spirit of God is saying, a duty of the church is to stand in the gap and be, in a sense, peace brokers for the world through prayer. Through prayer. And verse 3 says, And note it says at the end of verse 2 that we can live a quiet life in all godliness and dignity. I think the idea is that we're not taking off running, trying to hide in some kind of weird forest and caves, or we're not pushed into a place where, you know, I have to defend my family. We don't want to be in that place. And so we need to pray a lot. All kinds of prayers. And then verse 3 says what? Yeah. And so I think the Spirit of God is saying it's right to pray that the rulers that are over you would rule in such a way that they would not make life hard on you or persecute you. And it's not unreasonable to pray that way. God likes it when you pray that way. Now, verse 4, so he's saying pray this way so that we can live a life where we can focus on what we need to do for our families, for God, for life, so we're not having to flee or think we have to fight. This is what God likes, verse 3. And then verse 4 is God's nature or his desires. He desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And this is one of those verses where it causes problems for Arminians and for Calvinists. What does this mean? I would say, first of all, in the context again, when he says all men, he's talking about what? First of all, not just Jews, but also Gentiles. So I think that's the main interpretation of this passage. And that's why Reformed people or Calvinists would say he desires all kinds of people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And I would say that that's correct, and it's based primarily here in this text upon verse 7. Even the Gentiles, God wants, you know, going back to Romans 9 through 11, God wants even the Gentiles to be saved, and he's pursuing them. Is God going to save all the Gentiles? Well, not all people are elected. Not all people, therefore, are going to have faith in Christ. And therefore, wide is the road that leads to destruction. Now, I think together with that, we could say this, because verse 4 is using this as an incentive to pray for all kinds of people because God is our Savior. And there is part of God, of his nature, is that he wants to save. You can't take God wanting to save and take it out of him. I mean, there's common grace. There's common love. There's also common wrath. What I mean by that is that you can't take grace out of God. You can't take love out of God. It's his nature to love, his nature to be gracious, but even his nature to be wrathful, right? So though this is not the best illustration, there's some holes in this illustration. Let's suppose, God forbid this ever happens, let's suppose I'm on the Narrows Bridge that goes over the Sound, and it begins, let's say a boat hits it, and it's going to fall in. And, you know, I have been working out some. And so, you know, our car is going to go off into the water, and there's like 10 other cars. And my family's in my car. Which car should I save first? Those that I have committed to love, my family. I'm going to choose my family. I don't think anybody on the bridge would say, you're such an evil person that you saved those that you committed your life to. Right? Because I have a desire. I would like to save everybody on. Now, I said this illustration is not perfect. I have a desire. There's a nature part of me. But however, I've made this commitment. I've chosen them out of love. Again, it's not a perfect commitment. But what I'm trying to illustrate is there is part of God's nature where he is Savior by who he is, and that can't change. There's a desire, God, by the way, the word here for desire is thelo, not bulamai. Not always, but at times, thelo is I wish, or bulamai is more I determine. So that's what I'm saying, is that whoever God determines to save, he will save. But there is, like in Matthew 5, where Jesus talks about common mercy and common grace, there is a common grace that God has on everybody. Otherwise, everybody would be in hell. But he has a special grace to save. So that's one way to look at verse 4. I think the best way to look at verse 4 is more of this idea of God desires all kinds of people to be saved. And that's based upon the context. And to come to a knowledge of the truth. You can hear me pray at times. I'll include the end of verse 4 here. And I'll pray that people would come to a knowledge of the truth. The truth of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man may come unto the Father except through him. Any questions on that? So again, this here is not primarily given to address particular redemption. It's primarily to say God's nature is to save, and to save all kinds of men based upon that God is not just, now he's not focused on the Jews, but verse 7, he's focused on the Gentiles. It's not just a certain kind, it's not just a certain kind of people group. God is going to save people from every people group. Also, because of verse 3, I was trying to point out that God's nature is that he is Savior. And so we can pray, God, save these people. Like, I have no idea if my dad was elected or not. Therefore, do I not pray for him? He said, I don't want this Christ. So do I say, okay, I'm never going to pray for my dad again? No, I prayed harder for my dad. Why? Because God saves. That's his nature. And so I think that's what Paul is mainly saying here. So he says we should pray this way, pray for those that have some type of authority, pray for all men, especially pray also for all these different people that are ruling, that you can live a peaceful life and not have to flee or fight or run or be killed. God loves it when you pray this way, verse 3. God's nature is to save, so pray this way. And then also verse 5, then, he's saying that between God the Father, there is one mediator. Verse 5, for there is one God, and the word and is not in the text. There's one God, one mediator, also between God and man. That is the man, Christ Jesus. Why would he say this? Remember, go ahead. Yes, yes, but why say this? But why say that in this passage when he's talking about prayer? Remember, the leading theme and the imperative here is make prayers for all kinds of people. Even those that are pagan rulers that are making your life hard, even pray for them. God likes it when you pray this way. It's God's nature to save. And how does God save? In other words, is there a separate Savior for the Jews and the Gentiles? Is there a separate Savior for the people that live in Papua New Guinea out in the jungle than for you and I? No. There's one mediator, and we even will look at this later this morning in Hebrews chapter 12. There's one go-between. There's only one that has stood in the gap to reconcile man and God, and that is the God, the man, Jesus Christ, God the Son. There's only one way to be saved, and that is through the man that was the priest, the great high priest, and that was the sacrifice, and that was king, and that was sinless, the one that was the very righteousness of God. That is the one that reconciles God the Father and man. God's wrath was placed upon him because our sin was placed upon him. There's only one way to be saved, and that's through Jesus. And that's why he says in verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. The truth is that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and a man may come to the Father except through him. And now, try not to get too much off on a tangent, but years ago, when I was in college, I took a class on missions at Master's College, and this man came in. He wasn't from Master's College. He was a guest missionary speaker, and he was talking about Bible translations. And so he taught that he was kind of more of the Don Richardson kind of missionary motif, if you know, a peace child, if you know what I'm talking about. No? Well, basically, if you're a translator and you're translating in some cultures, they don't know what a lamb is. They don't have a lamb. They've never heard of a lamb ever. So instead of having lamb, you use pig, the pig of God. Now, if you're translating that way, you get into a problem because why? Pigs are unclean. But that's what this, certain laugh, that's what this translator was recommending. But even in the class, we talked to him about that. He was given his opposing view of how to do translation work. But even some of these books on missions will teach, you don't have to teach necessarily Jesus Christ. God has already given every culture a paradigm, already something that points to Christ. It may be accepting the ray of sunshine in your heart. So there are different missionary theologies that will say, as long as they believe what God in His providence has given to them, because they've never received a missionary, they've never heard the gospel. So if they live up to the light that God has given them, maybe even in their own religion, God will save them. Did you know that there are missionaries that will go out and teach this and teach it to other cultures and even teach it to missionaries that are being trained? Not at Grace Church or other churches that are pursuing God, but in liberal churches, they've taught this. Here, Paul is saying, make prayers for all kinds of people and for those that are in charge of people. Pray that you can live a quiet life, that you won't have to fight and flee and be persecuted. God loves this. God is a Savior. And between God and man, there's only one way to be saved, and that is through the knowledge of the truth, and that is Acts 4, is it 13? There's no other name under heaven by which you can be saved. Jesus Christ. Because only Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose again, ascended to heaven, and sits in the right hand of God the Father on high. There is no one else that's done that. And so that's what Paul is saying here. Because that's the truth, then we need to pray then this way. Though there's all kinds of different people groups, there's only one way to be saved because there's only one Savior, and they need to come to this one Savior. And that's based upon verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And again, I would say the word here, when it says for all, it's the idea of not just for a certain select group of people, the Jews, but even for the Gentiles as well. And I base that upon verse 7. All kinds of prayers, all kinds of people, he gave himself as a ransom. The idea that a price was paid, and because of that price was paid, there was liberation. The word ransom here is anti-lutruion. You wouldn't translate it this way, but you could paraphrase it, a super redemption. Super ransom. Christ paid a super ransom. He gave his life for every single person that would ever believe in him. He gives liberation and freedom from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and the presence of sin. So verse 6 is talking about the effectiveness of redemption. Is redemption sufficient for every single person that's ever been born? Absolutely. Yes. But because of election and because of faith, it's efficient for those that God elects, and then those people have the faith. Anybody that comes to Jesus Christ, it can sufficiently save them. please, please.
I remember talking to a missionary that had been down in Bolivia, and one of his toddlers, he said that now I have Jesus in the eyes, because they didn't understand that we have Jesus in our heart.
Say that again.
I have Jesus' eyes, because they didn't understand that we would have Jesus.
Yes, yes. Even in India, at times, there are people who aren't used to the English way that we use words. And so you might say, I invite you to accept Jesus into your heart. And they might be like, what? What are you talking about? Because language can make a difference. It can create a misunderstanding. Yes, yes. He gave himself as a suitable, effective agent that would pay our price, and which was himself, and bring us back to God. And he did this at the right time. Galatians 4:4 says, at the right time, God the Father sent God the Son. So at the right time, God provides a payment for our sin, which is himself, God the Son, that gives his life for every single people, for all different, it doesn't matter if you're from Ethiopia, or if you're from Biflo, or if you're from South Hill, if you're from the Philippines or North Korea, it doesn't matter. God can save you. That's what Paul is saying here. It's not a specific people group. God is seeking to reach all the people groups for himself, and there's only one mediator, so we need to pray that they would come to know this one mediator. Otherwise, they can't be saved. And then Paul says in verse 7, for this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. And note what he says, I'm telling the truth and I'm not lying. Why would he add that? Because he's also addressing these false teachers that were there in the church. And he's saying, look, I'm being honest. He gives his testimony in Acts chapter 9. The word preacher means a herald, somebody that clearly and accurately states the message of the king. Preaching doesn't necessarily mean I'm going to bring fire from God from heaven, hallelujah. You know, guy's really preaching loud, and he's very dynamic. Maybe it's like Paul Washer. That man's a preacher. That's not what this word means. That's actually false. I'm not saying Paul Washer's faults. I mean, the idea of a preacher being, hallelujah, that's false. The word preacher means somebody that speaks loud enough and clear enough and accurately enough to be heard. And he's under the authority of a king. Teacher here is the idea of equipping somebody with truth. So Brett and I and Paul and every preacher, a teacher, or elder should be both preacher and teacher, clearly and accurately stating the word and equipping people with the truth. Now, we're not apostles with a big A, that is, Jesus Christ himself appointed Paul to go to the Gentiles and preach the truth. And that's what he says in verse 7. So Paul is saying in verse 7, you should be praying for all kinds of people that live in all these various different lands, especially for those that have authority, that we can be about the business of God and the business of the church, I'd say even the business of our families, because this pleases God. God's the Savior of all the different people groups. There's only one mediator. There's only one way to be saved, and that's through Jesus Christ. He made a sufficient payment for everybody that would ever believe in him. Doesn't matter where they're from, he can save them. Paul says, this is actually my mission. My mission is to do this. It's not for the Jews, but for all these different people groups. For him, that'd mean, you know, Turkey, Turks, Romans, trying to Greeks, what other areas? Jordanians, you know, all these groups that he was witnessing to. And then verse 8, He says, okay, coming back to what I'm saying then, I want especially males, he talked about the women in verse 9, but he says, I want the men, here it's not anthropos, andres, I want men in every place and every church, no matter where they are, to pray. How should they do that? Lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. The idea of lifting up your holy hands is in the Old Testament. You can even see this, I think, somewhat in the Gospels. People would pray normally, not like this. Like it would be tell our kids, hey, close your eyes and fold your hands. We're praying to God. So you close your eyes. I'm not saying it's wrong to do this, but we teach our kids, fold your hands, bow your head, close your eyes. Don't peek. Close, I see you. But in the Old Testament, oftentimes they would pray how? Eyes open, looking to heaven with their arms up like this. But also sometimes they would pray how? I won't do it. Laying down on the ground, face in the dirt. The tax collector, he was, I can't. I'm so bad, Lord. I'm so bad. I'm so bad. So what I'm illustrating, trying to illustrate, is there's all kinds of different ways to pray. Jonah prayed how? How did Jonah pray? He was like more like into a ball inside of a great fish's tummy. And he prayed. So you can pray anywhere. There's not a specific stance that you can pray. But oftentimes in the Old Testament, this idea of they were lifting up their hands like this, saying, Lord, I worship you. You're great and you're wonderful. And I submit to you and you have all of me. But here, it's not an imperative. It's saying that I want men, every man everywhere to pray with holy hands. Hands was often the idea of action. And if you look at the verse in apposition, not opposition, apposition, redefining, elaborating holy hands is without wrath and dissension. Here, what this text is saying, I want everybody to pray, all men, to pray with holy hands. And worship, the idea is not necessarily or mainly that they have their hands like this. When you pray, be like this. He's not necessarily saying that. He's saying when you are praying, be sure that you're a holy person. That is, that you're dealing with your sin and that you don't have all kinds of anger and quarreling among you. He's not just saying when you pray, do this and you're ready to go. This means you're holy. Holy, holy. Everybody, raise your hands unto God. If you want to surrender to God, raise your hands. Have you ever heard that? I've heard that at churches. Raise your hands. At our church in India, we had people that would come and they would sit in the front row and like raise your hands like this. And so we had to tell them, we don't care if you raise your hands, but people can't see the words on the screen. So can you sit in the back or lower your hands like this. And at Grace Community Church, if you go to Grace Church and look around, sometimes you see people doing this. And so I'd go around, put your hands down. Put your hands down. No, I didn't do that. Put your hands down. No, I'm kidding. We didn't do that. What I'm trying to say here in this passage is it's fine if people raise their hands. Hopefully you don't get in anybody's way. But the main idea is that the heart and the person is surrendering to God. And this text is explicitly saying it needs to be, it's the idea of holy action, holy lives. The negative of that is pray without quarreling or grumbling or, oh my gosh, I lost track of time, or complaining. Okay, that's the main idea. Psalm 66:18. If you pray, but you're hiding sin in your heart, is God going to hear you? No. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for this truth. May we be men and women that pray, knowing that you have a heart for the nations and that you are working among them, Lord. Lord, we praise you. We thank you. Teach us to pray. Amen. Sorry, I lost track.